As we saw last week in our study, the believers in Corinth were veering off onto dangerous paths. And the first dangerous path we had to look to was unity, had to do with unity, or rather lack of it. The Corinthians were apparently arguing over who had baptized them. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas or Peter. They were divided into factions based on who had done the baptizing, and they were failing to work then as a single cohesive group of believers. There was even a clique that said, "I follow Christ," which sounds awfully good until you realize that they had formed their own group and were ostracizing themselves from the others as well. Not good, though the name sounds better. Paul sets them straight, though, towards the course of unity that they needed to be on through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the words of this letter. He reminds them that they were saved by Christ alone, not by their baptism, and certainly not by their baptizers. And that salvation called for unity among Christians, bound in the same mind of Christ, for His glory and out of His strength for that salvation. So that brings us up to where we are. He continues to flesh out that argument a bit in this passage that we're going to read together. So here, the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, beginning at 1 Corinthians, we'll look at verse 17 and then read through chapter 2, verse 5. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.' And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now, I'd like to think about this passage today in terms of two ideas, wisdom and power. It would be hard to overlook them in this passage. The word wise or wisdom used 15 times and the word power used six. So first, wisdom. Paul makes mention in verse 17 that he is not preaching with words of eloquent wisdom. Eloquent means fluent or persuasive. The NIV here says not with words of human wisdom. And the NAS says not in cleverness of speech. In cleverness of speech. In other words, Paul's not been sent to preach this gospel, the message of life itself, and he has not been sent, he has not been sent to preach because he's got the best vocabulary or he knows how to use his hand for all the nonverbal emphasis and cues when he's speaking, that he walks around among the congregation without notes, with great recall of mind, that he's not pausing at just the right points for dramatic emphasis and flair in order to cleverly persuade people to his view. That's not what he's doing. It's not that he has a solid intro, body, and conclusion. And I know I'm giving some of our students who are writing papers right now cold sweats just by saying those words. It's crunch time for them. It's not because he's got the perfect form of his sermon or three or four perfect points or great illustrations combined with an up-to-date wisdom of all the fads and happenings and news of the world, because pastors are supposed to know all that stuff, right? The real flashy pastors have to be up-to-date, complete with a pair of skinny jeans. No, that's not Paul. That's not what he's doing. For that matter, Paul might have had a stuttering problem. That's one of the possibilities when he talks about his thorn in the flesh later on in chapter 12. Might have been a stuttering issue. He might not have been very much to look at. And though he does use some good illustrations, it's not in every passage. Sometimes Paul's pretty tricky to understand. He does not dumb down the message so that it's like a kid's picture book for spiritual infants. That's not what he does. He lays it out in all its simplicity and complexity. You see, the wisdom of the world, even in the presentation of that wisdom, in the preaching of that wisdom, flies in the face of the wisdom of God. Remember that these are Corinthians that he is writing to. They're in the Greek world. Yes, it's the Roman Empire, but the Greeks influenced everything. They influenced the language, the various religions, philosophy, arts, architecture, culture. Even in the Roman Empire, it was Greek. That's why the New Testament's written in Greek, because the Greeks influenced all of that so very much. And in the wisdom of the Greek world, and in ours for that matter, I would say, a public speaker would look good, would be attractive to view, to look at, and would be versed in all the tricks of the public speaking trade. His stage presence would be awesome. It would be eye-catching. And he would be on top of the trends and the vernacular and the fads of the day. He'd know the songs, the poetry, the plays. He would be up on the plays that were making the rounds in the culture, the politics, who the power players were. He would know the names of the best gladiators, for instance, the chariot racers, other sports heroes, and he would refer to those things in his message. He would draw upon what Paul calls worldly wisdom, worldly things. So let's just say that the argument that they are having there in the Corinthian church is about who baptized them. Let's say that is the argument. Paul, Apollos, or Peter. Well, worldly wisdom would come into play. It would become important if this were important. If who baptized you was important, it would be important for them. For instance, how many people had they baptized before? Had they baptized 5,000 or had they baptized 2? That would certainly indicate the quality of the baptizer, don't you think? Or who had they baptized? Had they baptized someone famous, someone well-known, a political figure, or just regular old people? Which baptizer appeared more authoritative or emotional or kind when they baptized or when they preached? Which one looked more like a good baptizer, whatever that would be? So not only does this wisdom fly in the face of God's wisdom, but it wasn't where these folks begin their own spiritual journeys. Paul makes that point in verse 26 of chapter 1. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. What does it mean to be wise according to worldly standards? I'm not talking about preachers now, baptizers, talking about you. What would that look like to be wise according to worldly standards? It means, for instance, to be respected in the community. Everybody hangs on your word. If you say buy Walmart, they run out and buy Walmart stock. If you say it's going to rain tomorrow, you get your umbrella ready because your words have weight. You're respected. And to be worldly wise in this sense, or I think in any culture and history, certainly means to have the markings of success, and that means wealth in some form or fashion. In that time, in that culture, it would mean to have a nice villa, a nice house, a wife, a bunch of kids, and you would have nannies or nurses to care for those kids. You'd have a chariot and a beautiful team of horses. You would be in a position of authority in government and in the community. Those are the markings of wealth in this or any culture. Paul reminds them, though, those Corinthians, that they sure didn't start out that way, most of them. It was not necessary. It was not required. So why were they trying to fall into that trap of thinking now that those things were important? Very much like Paul when he chastises the Galatians, those who had been set free from the law, from Judaism, from those requirements, to then try to go back to the law and try to re-implement the dietary restrictions and the feast days and circumcision as if that somehow added to their salvation. It's kind of the same thing here. Why in the world are you trying to base your quality in your salvation off of your worldly signs of success and wealth? And as a matter of fact, Paul makes a strong point throughout this whole dialogue here that the cross flies in the face of what makes sense to the world. That Jesus Christ does not compute in terms of worldly wisdom. Doesn't make sense at all. He turns everything on its ear when it comes to salvation. So what makes sense in worldly terms, for instance, who has the most money, doesn't make sense at all when it comes to the gospel. Paul says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And that's where we get into the power idea today. You see, worldly wisdom indicates some sort of strength, that we need to be strong in certain ways, and that's required. Those who are strong generally have a lot of common sense, worldly-wise. That would apply certainly to the main leader, to the figure, the central figure of a belief system, to the cornerstone. And if Jesus Christ was that main leader, that central figure, that cornerstone, the Messiah, the Savior, he wouldn't have been so weak as to let himself get hung on a Roman cross, would he? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that the central figure of authority would allow himself to be crucified. That's a weak position to be in, according to the worldly wisdom. Wouldn't he instead have summoned 12 legions of angels, that 72,000 angels down to protect him and to defend his cause? That's what he said he'd do. That's what he said he could do in Matthew 26 at the moment of his arrest. And that makes total sense from a worldly perspective. Yeah, bring the angels. Punish them. Punish them. Strong, strong. Yet Jesus appears helpless in the worldly measure of things. You're telling me that Jesus saves? He couldn't even save himself. You're telling me that Jesus is the answer? He couldn't even save himself from the cross. You've got to be kidding. That makes no sense. However, Jesus goes on to ask the question in Matthew 26 as he's there getting arrested, as he says he could call down all these angels. He says, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? How could what must take place if I did that? Those are scriptures like Isaiah 53, which talks about the man of sorrows who was crushed for our iniquities. That's God's plan, not ours. Who by his stripes, his pain, his sacrifice, healed people from their eternal sin condition. How could that take place if he instead called down fire and judgment through the angels to defend and protect himself in a worldly display of power? If Jesus did not die on the cross, then we still owe the price for our sin. And we can't pay it. And it doesn't matter how powerful we are in the eyes of the world. We are doomed to hell. And it is that simple. Jesus submitted himself. And that word submission doesn't make sense to the world. It communicates weakness to the world. Yet Jesus submitted himself. He gave himself for us. That's self-sacrifice. That doesn't make sense to the world. We're to look out for number one above everything else in the eyes of worldly wisdom. And hence, God's wisdom is greater than ours, because his wisdom results in our salvation. And ours most certainly would not. And that power of salvation comes through this perceived weakness of Jesus Christ. And that is an offense to the worldly way of thinking. Because power should not come out of weakness. That doesn't make sense. In the fallen measure of humanity, the strong survive. The strong survive. The powerful squirrel is the one who gets the nut, and he has to elbow the other squirrels out of the way to get there first. And Paul's point here to the Corinthians and to us is that the power of salvation is not only made effective through the earthly wisdom-defying weakness of Jesus on the cross, but it is perpetuated and advanced through this misfit cast of characters that Christ sees fit to use for that mighty task of advancing the gospel. Paul certainly includes himself among that misfit band of characters called to pronounce the gospel. Listen again, chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It is not the power, the persuasiveness of the speaker that brings salvation. It's the power of the message in Jesus Christ dying for your sin and then defeating death through His resurrection. That is the power. Paul mentions the folly of what we preach in verse 21. The message of the cross is weakness to the world, and yet it is the most powerful truth that we will ever know. And the collection of people that God uses to advance this message, again, is ridiculous in the measure of mankind. It is ridiculous. Because if the world put together a group in its wisdom to be proclaimers of the gospel, to lead, or whatever truth that might be, if the world put together a group, I would guess that it would look kind of like an NFL team. They would be big, they'd be strong, they'd be handsome, and they'd have brains and speaking skills to go along with that. That's what the world would put together as a group of pronouncers of the truth. We'll call them preachers. But not God. That's not the group He put together. Let's go all the way back to Moses. We'll start with him because he was a preacher of sense. He did have some kind of speech impediment. By his own admission, he was a murderer to boot. And the prophets, all of them, one's called the weeping prophet. He's worse than me. He cried all the time. And then these apostles here, including Paul and Peter, and Peter, the biggest knucklehead under the sun ever written about, Peter. And then their students and the next generation, Polycarp, others, and then all the way on through the ages up to now, including the fella that stands right before you. Fallen, stubborn, homely, ill-adjusted, sickly, sometimes cowardly, hypocritical bunch of that. I don't know if you remember Mad Magazine, but only something like Mad Magazine or some kind of farcical comic could put together such a group of people as the preachers of the gospel. And yet, it's through those very people that God promotes salvation. That's the foolishness of preaching. Even through the ones that publicly fall, I'm still upset, even after a number of years, about Ravi Zacharias. Some of you knew who he was. He was a wonderful speaker and writer. And it came out that he fell into sexual sin after he died. No. That's when it was discovered. Okay. But it did not defeat the gospel message that he proclaimed in life. That gospel message was still effective even though he was very fallen. Now, I can guess that he fell into sin, that he fell into sin in his life. I don't have to guess. I know how it works. Because he forgot the power of the message of salvation is not in the messenger. It is in the Word. He forgot that momentarily. Yet that fall, or any other pastor's fall, and I'm not here to let you know about any big moral failure I've had today. That's not what I'm getting at. But any pastor's fall, including those that are on TV and the radio, does not render the gospel null and void. It does not. Because they were foolish failures to start with. We are. The power's in the gospel, not the preacher. Now, what are some applications for us? Of course, that's one. Don't worship your pastor. I haven't sensed that from you, thankfully. Don't worship any pastor. Don't worship any writer or blogger or evangelist even. I know this is Billy Graham country here. Don't worship Billy Graham, even though he's gone. Don't worship him. He, by his own admission, was a sinner in need of grace. That is one of the most precious things about going to the Billy Graham library. It's not about Billy Graham, it's about Christ. and Billy Graham's efforts to make him known. Billy Graham would be the first to admit this sort of thing. So if anything, pastors, religious Christian figures are more fragile than you are because the enemy attacks them in different ways. Yep. Another one in my view, do not rely on yourself. Your brains, your looks, your resolve, your strength, your resourcefulness. Do not rely on yourself. I'm mindful of a couple of movies here. It's not important, the titles of the movies. But they have in them characters who are normally under control, who are very competent, very strong figures. And in a masterful way, their opponents manipulate them through pushing the right buttons to the point where those strong, masterful, in-control characters are reduced to wrecks of emotion and violence because they're fallen. And that's reality. That's not just a movie scenario. Because at heart, I'm going to talk about you for a minute now. I've talked about me some. I'm going to talk about you some now. At heart, each of you are totally depraved, selfish, insecure, prideful, frightened. Every one of you. And the right button pushed can expose you in those sins. Certainly before your salvation, but even after it. You can only be held in check from just utter ruin through the power of Christ. If you rely on yourself for strength, then you will surely forget His, and bad things will happen, guaranteed. And I'm in that too. I'm in your group too in that one. And then finally, something that's touched upon in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We talked about this just a bit in our men's breakfast this past week. God's not foolish. This is just an idea here. It's not God, Paul's not saying that God is foolish. But I thought in terms of our own country and the times that we find ourselves in, that we live in. We could say, I think, if you look back through history, that our economic and military prowess are unrivaled in world history. Even the Romans, nothing like what we have. In the measure of the strength of men, worldly wisdom. The dollar has been the principal reserve currency of the entire world for right after World War II, so is that 80-something, nearly 80 years? The dollar, the whole world, in some sense, financially revolves around our U.S. currency. That has never been the case before in any empire or government. Not the British when they were all over the world, not the Spanish, not the Romans, not the Greeks, no one. And yet we hover on the precipice of a debt issue, $34 trillion. I can't even imagine $1 trillion, much less 34. And counting, I looked it up. There are debt clocks you can look at. You've probably seen one. Best I can tell, every 3 seconds, another $100,000 in debt. Every 3 seconds, another $100,000 in national debt. And the piper will have to be paid eventually on this. It will be. And that debt threatens not only to take away the stability and strength from the U.S. dollar, but bankrupt us as a nation, and because the world hinges on our currency, to throw the world into financial disarray and the consequences of that disarray. It happens. It's happened before in terms of a world collapse. And yet, if that does, no matter what, the gospel will remain effective for salvation. No matter what happens, the gospel will remain effective for salvation. If COVID had been much, much worse than it was, if it had had 80% fatality rate, the gospel would remain effective for salvation. Christ will remain our strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. If God had any foolishness in Him, He would still be better than our best attempts at wisdom in this world. We can fall into poverty and ruin. And talking about squirrels, we would have to eat the squirrels out in the churchyard to survive. And there are lots of them, and I would invite you to come get some if you want some. But if you trust in the weakness of Jesus Christ and His cross and the power of Jesus Christ and His salvation is guaranteed for you now and all eternity. If you trust in the weakness of the cross, then the power of Christ is yours. And it does not matter what happens to us, around us, or during our time. And that doesn't make sense. But God knows better. Amen.